Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to our Thursday afternoon podcast. David, where'd you find this article at?
Some social media platform, Twitter, Facebook, somewhere. Somebody had it posted up.
Talking about Twitter, did anyone see the tweet that the Pope has associated the burning bush with global warming?
No, I didn't know that.
In his address to the Congress.
It must be in the Hebrew.
it's nuanced.
Have you ever seen such a thing? I mean, the celebrity status of the Pope is just... All these people that are dying and going to go to hell are just drooling all over the Pope.
Yeah. Yeah.
It is unbelievable the way that they are. Look at him, he touched that boy's hair. Look at him, he's giving the crowd a blessing. Look at him, he seems so genuine. How do you know?
The Holy Father. That's what they keep saying.
Right.
Holy Father.
How do you know he's genuine? Yeah, it's a debacle. So, some social media platform. Do we have an author?
John Reed.
Reed, yes, John Reed. It's a blog.
It's a blog.
Yeah.
All right.
And what I've seen, everything we see is, you know, why are millennials leaving the church? What do we have to do to keep millennials? It's always about this millennial thing. And our author here has one called Five Trends Christian Millennials Must Stop Doing. You know, it's almost like we've swung everything to focus on this, and we're missing. We're making some mistakes in doing that, and I think he does a good job of bringing some of this stuff up.
All right, Brian.
All right, so disclaimer. While most of my material is soft in delivery, there is a time and a place for a strict and assertive approach. I found this to be an appropriate time for such. Recently, a video went viral with a message about what Christians are not. Typical, trendy rhetoric followed that, while perhaps had good intentions in breaking down the barrier between church and the world, the message was very problematic, where he quotes, "I'm a Christian and I'm queer, I'm a Christian and I like Beyonce," end quote.
It's a good thing you said he quotes.
So, a very well-written critique to the video can be found by following the link on our article. But this piece is not a critique of the video, but rather a holistic response to young Christian millennials who often sacrifice their Christian values for the sake of being relevant to the world. I will remind you, O beloved children of God, that Jesus himself said that the world will hate you because of your love for him. You can love the world like Jesus loves the world and still be hated. It's not your fault, so don't change your method. Your advocacy for Christ should never come at the expense of your relationship with him. Here are five ways that many Christian millennials are hurting their delivery of the gospel to a world that desperately needs it.
If you want to become physically sick, go watch that video. It's pretty sad. BuzzFeed did it. Mm-hmm.
I saw that.
3 minutes long or so, and it's things like that. Well, I'm a Christian, but... I'm not like those Christians. And I'm a Christian, but I don't do things like that. And so it's a...
I'm a Christian, I believe in global warming.
That kind of stuff. Maybe that, yeah.
Yeah. Well, the line, I think this is a good line, you can love the world like Jesus loves the world and still be hated. Because what you kind of have the idea is that they're not supposed to hate you now. But mm-hmm. what Jesus says is, I love the world, but the world because it hates me and it's going to hate you.
Yeah, we talked about in last night in youth group, the call, you know, the call that, of salvation. And 1 Peter 2:21 says you're called to suffering.
Yeah.
We're called to that. So what is that? How does that fit with this, you know, worldly pleasing Christianity of the 21st century?
Right.
A lot of people let that go to voicemail, though.
All right. Number one, tolerance. Tolerance flies in the face of the gospel because it is apathetic both to brokenness and holiness. And when we don't realize our brokenness, then we will never recognize our need for holiness. And thus, Jesus becomes, at best, superfluous. Millennials have it in their minds that hating people's sin means hating the individual. This message is due in part to the liberal media, but many young Christian millennials sing the same tune. Instead of hating sin for the separation that it causes between us and God, they accept the sins of others in the name of loving them for who they are. But the problem with that is when we accept people for who they want to be, we neglect the people that Jesus made them to be. Jesus was the prime example of love, but never does he display an ounce of tolerance. Indeed, the cross was proof of his intolerance. What type of tolerance prompts a king to step off his throne to die for his people? Tolerance was never a part of the story. The gospel does not boast to come as you are, stay as you are, but rather come as you are to be restored. We don't get to make up the narrative here, folks. The story has already been written, and it's beautiful. Number two.
David, why did you start with number one, tolerance?
Because I think it's the it's the biggest kind of maybe buzzword that we get in society today. That you know, we hear that old rag of, you know, well, Jesus hung out with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors, and he tolerated their lifestyle. Well, obviously that's not at all what was going on in those situations. It's such a twisting of what Scripture is, you know. And I think that's the line I heard this weekend. You know, Scripture is kind of like a hostage. If you torture it long enough, it'll tell you what you want to hear. You know? So I think that's what we get in that. Look how tolerant Jesus was. And what he says is, in reality, he's intolerant of all this stuff. It's not that he's all welcoming, because many won't come. You know, so it's not the fact that he was tolerant. It's the fact that he was intolerant of sin. He was antithetical to this idea of tolerance in the 21st century.
And if you're going to say that he hung out with prostitutes, you're also going to have to be fair and say, didn't he hang out with Pharisees too? I mean, he's hanging around with those guys too. It's not
awful
like,
lot. They're in the audience
so
all the
it's,
time.
It's, that's
huh?
not really a something that you can point to, I think, to have a to be a valid point.
Yeah, I think that you need to qualify the word tolerance, because as far as people are concerned, Christ was tolerant of all people, but worldviews that were faulty and morality or ways of life that were immoral, you know, he basically spent his entire ministry teaching against those. So.
I don't think you need to qualify tolerance. I think tolerance is a myth. I just don't think that the tolerance exists in the real world, if we're going to be honest.
Yeah, it's funny because it's a very one-way street. Because when you get a couple in your office for some counseling and the issues come up, I just can't stand he does this or she does this, and every couple wants that other person to change their behavior. Whatever that behavior is, they don't want to be tolerant of that behavior. They want it to change. And surprise, surprise, that was the person they married. But, you know, when we come to these social issues, we're supposed to be tolerant. But I think just nature itself teaches us that you don't put up with, behavior that's not right. And the thing is, we just don't see Christ, we don't see the holiness of God as something to be offended. You know, it's like if a wife came in here and said, my husband is beating me regularly, we don't say, oh, we'll just tolerate that. You know, that's the kind of offense, you know, which sin is to God.
Yeah, as you said, Joey, I mean, you've said it before, I don't know if you took it from somebody, but I'll give you credit for it, but you said that once you're tolerant of something, aren't you automatically intolerant of something else? Immediately. Right. Once I become tolerant of one view, I'm automatically intolerant of something else. So, like you said, is it not just a myth, this idea that I can be tolerant? Because, you know, it's like with the news story this week with Ben Carson. You know, well, Ben Carson says Muslims can't be president. Well, I don't think that's what he said. He's intolerant. He's a bigot. He said he wouldn't vote for a Muslim candidate. He said he couldn't advocate a Muslim president.
That wouldn't support the Constitution.
Yeah, yeah. You know, but if you went and asked a secular atheist and said, could you advocate a born-again Christian being president? They would all say absolutely not. So, you know what? Why the double standard? You can't be tolerant and not be intolerant at the exact same time.
And so, you know, what we see once again is the liberal illogical mind wants to define tolerance for us, for everyone.
Redefine it, actually.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
They don't want you to have your own. They can't tolerate your own definition.
And I think what we have to recognize is, if we're going to be faithful to the Holy Scriptures, there has to be a recognition that we are not going to be accepted, and we're going to start suffering more. And that's what we keep bringing up over and over again.
Yeah.
And I think that's his point here. They're going to hate you. Don't worry about being tolerant. It's not what Jesus wants you to be.
Well, if you mean that Christ was tolerant of all people in the sense that he didn't smoke them on the spot, then the answer is yes. But that same tolerant Jesus, as you described it, Adam, doesn't seem to be as tolerant in Revelation 19.
Well, the way I would qualify that is, you know, you see all these coexist stickers that go around, and as far as like religions not killing each other, you know, and people not hating each other just because of the color of their skin, I feel like that's a level of tolerance that Christians definitely need to observe, you know, and that's the distinction that I think that some people are trying to make there, and that's the tolerance that I'm talking about. You don't hate someone because of something that they can't help, like the color of their skin, but there are ways of life or, you know, or systems of ethics that we shouldn't tolerate. And that's the only point that I was trying to draw there with that.
All right, what's number two, Brian?
Number two is neglecting theology. Consider the etymology of the word theology. Theo meaning God, logi meaning to study, so the study of God. A trendy message among young Christians these days is theology is good, but loving like Jesus is better. The problem here is that the two are not mutually exclusive.
Right.
Not only are they not mutually exclusive, but rather they are dependent on each other. The more we know Jesus, the more we love him. The more we love him, the more we want to know him, and so the cycle continues. Our desire to know him, theology, should be an implication of our love for him. And the more this continues, the more we will desire to live like him and thus love his people as he loves them. You wouldn't show your love for your spouse simply by how you talk about them. You'd show your love by knowing them, spending time with them, and serving them. But when theology is neglected, the ramifications are made known in the way we treat others. Even with a Christian label, we only love on them with a wishy-washy love that promotes no agenda for change and restoration. When theology is neglected, Christian millennials succumb to weak cultural ideas and defective scriptural interpretation, such as, Jesus said to love people, so why should we be opposed to gay marriage? And the Bible says not to judge, so don't tell me that I shouldn't be sleeping with my boyfriend. When the Bible actually tells Christians to judge each other, Matthew 7:24 and 1 Corinthians 5:9-13, a good theology will inform the individual that not only are they wrong in their sin, but that Jesus wants so much more for them, more joy, purity, and intimacy with him. All right, so that's separation, neglecting theology. Number three is separation from the world. You are not of the world, so don't act like you are, Romans 12:1-2. But John, Jesus partied, so I can party. Well, sure, I guess you can say he partied because he did attend parties and even contribute wine to one. And yes, I admit that this wine was alcoholic. But the above quote is used in a defense of partying that is not consistent with Jesus' partying. And those who make the argument know that full well. As Christians, we are to be light and salt to the world, Matthew 5:14. Salt gives flavor to bland food. Light gives vision in darkness. See the analogy there? We are to be different, and we are to be good. Good in behavior, and good in our advocacy for Christ.
All right, so let's jump in here. We kind of neglected the theology piece. anyone have a comment on his emphasis on knowing theology?
I think theology drives how people behave in a huge way. What you understand about the nature of God will drive your actions throughout the day.
Okay, I think there's a pushback to the other swing on the theology piece, though. I think that you can become just intellectual giants with
sure.
virtually no application.
Yeah, I think there's a ditch on both sides.
Right.
Sure, little churches, especially in the Reformation, I mean the Reform circles, let's not be afraid of the reality that there are a lot of Reform circles that are packed full of church members who know theology inside and out, and they're not impacting the culture in any way, shape, or form. I mean, they don't touch the culture. I went to a little church like that in Fort Sill, Oklahoma, and I learned, I mean, my learning curve was nearly vertical for my 4 or 5 months there. But there was no reaching out to the community in that church. Mm-hmm. And it does create an intellectual arrogancy.
Yeah. It seems like churches, they pick one or the other. They're either heavy on trying to reach out to the community and they'll let everything go by the wayside so that they can reach, or they're going to be on the other ditch, which is we're going to make ourselves so rich in theological information that we forget reaching out. It's a rare church that you can find that balances the two.
Right, but again, I mean, his article's written to the millennials, so
sure.
I think, you know, the millennials are struggling with what he said of that of neglecting theology and, you know, just saying, you know, Jesus loves everybody, so should we, and anything goes, which, of course...
Yeah. And I think his point is that theology is going to be the thing that I think he's trying to make the point that theology
right.
influences our actions.
Right.
And so you can't, so you can't divorce theology from how you live.
Yeah. Right.
Well, David, how do you see the connection between this emphasis on theology and the denial of absolute truth?
Yeah, I think there's an impact there. I mean, I think you get into this... I think the other ditch is we throw away the academic, you know, we throw away the intellectual, and we focus only on relational things. Well, in many cases, relational things are emotional. They're, we've talked about it before. Pastors and other Christians are dead set against gay marriage until somebody in the family comes out.
Right.
And then all of a sudden, their theology flip-flops. Mm-hmm. Well, why? It's not because theology has changed. It's because their emotions have affected their view on something. And so that's what happens. And so I think it's the same way when we get away from the truth and the theology that's there. You know less about the Jesus of the Bible when you start to embrace more of the Jesus of your own making. And this is where you go.
Yeah, I had we're in Matthew 6 in my Bible class, and Jesus has got all this emphasis about don't think about food and don't think about clothing. I take care of the birds. I take care of the grass. Can I take care of you? Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like the lilies, etc. And so we were talking about how that scripture almost has like no application to these kids. I mean, they go home to cupboards full of food. They go home to refrigerators packed. I mean, they don't think about when the next meal's coming from. How many pair of shoes do you have? I went around asking. You know, one girl said, I can't count all my shoes. You know, maybe 100, maybe 150. So I challenged, give some away. You know, and she looked at me like, are you kidding me? You know, we have to figure out a way of taking theology and then driving some application. Mm-hmm. It's not just enough to know Matthew 6. How does Matthew 6 apply to a 14-year-old in the year 2015? In a private school. You know. And that's our challenge to me, is to make this relevant to the millennial generation with a point of application. Or I guess this isn't the millennial generation. What is this? Who are we teaching? What generation is this?
They're post-millennial.
Yeah, well, they are. So they come up with a new terminology, right? I don't know what they're being called nowadays. But yeah, millennials are probably, what, you're 20-year-olds right now, your 20s, 20-somethings?
Right.
Yeah.
And then what about this separation piece?
Well, that's crazy. No one does that anymore, right?
I mean, Jesus party.
Yeah. I mean, you're right, Damien. He's answering a lot of objections that a lot of the stuff that we hear about, he's hitting the nail on the head.
Yeah, if you go read some of these, you know, these millennial-type pastors and blogs, you'll hear all this stuff. You know, get away from the academics and just love people. You know, stop judging people and start doing this. And it's such an unbiblical way of approaching what's going on. You know, you don't get to redefine what Jesus did. You know, Jesus was not at keg parties. You know, I mean, it's ridiculous to suggest something like that.
Yeah, he would not be.
But it sounds good.
Yeah.
You know, he hung out with all these, you know, the drunks and the everything else. And what I would say, you know, did Jesus talk to those folks? Yeah, on his terms. Jesus didn't go down to the strip club to witness to people. You know, we hear that. Well, I just go out so I can witness to people. Sure, you do. Yeah, because bars are a great place to have a normal conversation where I have to scream when you're 3 inches from me so you can hear what I'm saying. You know, I mean, it's just such a cop out that I get to go do these things and I'm doing it under the guise of evangelism in some way. And I'm not saying nobody has ever done that effectively, but in many cases it's a cover for wanting to be a part of things and still get to have this feel-good Christianity piece on the other side.
I'm not sure about his use of salt there. I really don't think that's an appropriate application of the salt in the year that Christ speaks of it.
I would agree.
Salt is used to preserve in those days. It has a preserving element to it.
And on top of that, he asked for, in the Old Testament, for sacrifices to be seasoned with salt. And I think that's what Paul's referencing when he mentions that, is this is a holy thing. This is a, make your sacrifice pure and blameless, or pure and holy, seasoned with salt. So Paul says, make your conversation pure and holy, seasoned with salt. He's making a reference to the sacrifice, the holiness, the purity. It's not just a salt shaker on a table to make things taste a little better. You know, I think we do miss the salt application.
You think there'd also be some idea of the salt with the value that it would have had in that day?
Sure.
I mean, as far as, you know, Christians being something of value that worth... Because, I mean, Roman soldiers would get paid in it as well.
Well, what was just salt, preserved?
Right? Yeah.
I would suggest that we're supposed to preserve that which is biblical, preserve the Christian values, preserve the holiness, that our presence in a society who's the voice that's going to speak for the unborn child if there aren't Christians speaking for the unborn child?
Don't let the truth be defiled.
Or here's one. Where's the Army soldier in Afghanistan that's going to speak up for the little boys that are getting raped on Army bases?
Right.
You got a responsibility. If you're a soldier and you know that's going on, you have to do something.
Yeah, and yet they're being told, Joey,
not to.
Right.
So you got to put your career on the line. And it's a real thing that you have to think about.
But I'd have to walk by faith if I did that.
Yeah. And the whole point of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's almost given an ethic of what a follower of Christ looks like.
Yeah, he's describing values in the kingdom.
So the parallel here is don't hide your light, right? And then the other thing is make sure that you're of value and that you're preserving what a disciple of Christ looks like, that's not being lost on the people that are around you.
In the culture wherever you're at.
Yeah, so it could be if you're a seventh grader in middle school at Brienne, or it could be an Army soldier, or it could be, you know, the young lady that's at the cash register at Staples that's trying to be a Christian in a secular world.
So what's the last... Does this mean we can't drink?
Not necessarily. Does it mean we can't get drunk and cuss and make poor decisions with people that we likely wouldn't have without the influence of alcohol? Yes. It absolutely does if our agenda is to represent Christianity. But even the motives... the movies. But even the movies we watch and the music we listen to are important. If it has an explicit language sticker, then there's really no justification to be listening to it. It needs to be tossed. But I'm an adult, yes, which means you're a Christian and you're old enough to know better. Not to mention you're supposed to be setting the example. Junk in, junk out, no matter your age.
But this is perception that I'm not mature enough to watch those women dancing and appreciate the artistic aspect without lusting. And they suggest that it's insulting to have to govern or regulate your conduct in this way, that is legalistic.
Well, it's the same argument, the modesty argument, right? I'm a woman and I should be able to wear whatever I want. It's your problem if you can't not lust. You know, I mean, is there some truth to that? Is it on me not to lust? Sure it is. But as a Christian sister, why would you want to make life difficult on all your brothers?
Well, as a Christian sister, let me up the ante. How would you say that you love your neighbor as yourself when you're setting those type of conditions? How do you have a true love for your neighbor at church? How do you loving your ushers when you make sure that your blouse is down to the belly button, and you know, I mean, that happens. I mean, I have ushers coming to me, Stephen, saying, I don't enjoy ushering. I don't enjoy having to look over and get the plate. You know, I have ushers keeping their head and eyes forward and reaching like this so that they don't have to see breasts hanging out of blouses. Sure. Don't tell me you love your usher, brother in Christ, when you dress like that.
And you have to talk to women. They're trying to, you know, have a conversation. You can't even look them in, because it's like they get too close. It's like there's more than I need to see here. It's hard to have. It happened to me the other day at a basketball game here on our campus, where I was having to make very hard to not, because of the clothing that was being worn.
But when you go down these roads, you are accused of being legalistic. Mm-hmm. That is the buzzword that's thrown out there.
Well, that's that whole video is, you know, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in that stuff. You know, that'll be the next thing that we get to in a few minutes is, you know, they're content on bashing the church.
Yeah, but they're still being legalistic, Dave.
Yeah.
You're still setting a group of conditions. Instead of saying you don't like, it's wrong to not like gay people, you're saying, don't like gay people, you're bad. Well, you're saying that it's just the flip.
Yeah.
It's just the other way around.
New rules.
You're just setting another set of standards. Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's the thing about. I was just sitting here thinking about maturity, and this whole concept of, you know, come as you are, stay as you are, or you're coming to be changed, and you know, used to be a concept that as you spiritually matured, you cared more and more about holiness, and you care more and more about, does my life represent what Christ would be proud of. And now it almost seems like the definition of maturity is you become more tolerant and less, say less to others and think less about holiness. And it would be kind of like, you know, when I teach a beginning instrumentalist, they're willing to accept any of their playing as good. You know, it's like, wah, oh, that sounds good, you know. But as they mature, what do? They start to accept less and less as good, and the real professionals will spend hours on a single note to try to see, okay, now does this sound refined? Is this what I want to present? And that concept of maturity is just really, it's being lost. You know, spiritual maturity is, it seems like it's a thing of the past. Whereas, you know, someone who's 40, 50, 60 and have been there and got the T-shirt ought to know better, you know.
Number four, bashing the church. Christian millennials are quick to throw the church under the bus. Blogs are constantly recycling the internet, like three reasons why I left my youth group. And, of course, it's the youth group, youth pastor's fault, not the student who left. While the church isn't perfect, I feel it is much more effective to celebrate the good that the church is doing than the negative, which means a lot of times isn't even negative, it's rhetoric. For example, it is easy to knock a megachurch for putting money into their buildings, but how many megachurch bashers have actually researched the hundreds of thousands of dollars that said megachurch is giving to inner city and overseas missions? It is also important to remember that as Christians, we are the church. Therefore, we are the imperfection that it is, the difference that it needs to be, and the good that the church is doing.
Boy, I was hoping he'd unpack that one a little bit more.
Yeah, need a little more there.
Yeah, I mean, I think this is a giant problem. This is a colossal problem.
It's just a bleed over from our society right now too, because you know we've got the Occupy movement and it's almost, we're back again. It's what, you know, cyclical. It's 30 years ago, you know, when the hippies were throwing off the establishment, and so now we've just kind of recycled that whole message, and it's all about the individual, and anything corporate is bad and evil and never does the right thing. It never looks out for the individual.
Well, you know, you break away from the, you know, the old church is where they, you know, sang that old-fashioned music, and they wore shirts and ties, and we don't do that here. We sing modern music, we even sing secular music, and we, you know, we wear T-shirts and trendy button-down shirts, and, you know, we don't even have church in our name. It's just a noun. You know, it's just something that we throw out there. So we don't want our church building to look like a church building, because we don't want to be associated with all that, and it really is throwing the baby out with the bathwater. I mean, it's destructive of the bride of Christ. Are you telling me you've just figured it out here in 2015 on how church is supposed to be? Like he says, we're not perfect, but we are the body of Christ, are we not?
Yeah, I think it's really frustrating a lot of times, as like you're saying, they circulate on social media. And so people that get on there that would usually have, you know, that would probably, if they were waffling back and forth, should I go to church, should I not? And then they read an article like that, it just gives them more ammunition for not to go. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just, I think that if you're going to do something like that, you know, if you're going to, because we kind of do the same thing from the pulpit, you know, we tell people, look, these are sins that you need to correct, but we do that in-house. We don't slander other churches, like as a whole, or the church as a whole, and just say, hey, look, this is everything that's wrong with the church today, as, you know, over kind of airing our dirty laundry, or at least I think that should be something that we refrain from as much as possible and kind of handle some of that stuff in-house. Because I think that it kind of does drive people away. You know, it gives them ammunition for, you know, reasons why they might already be waffling about not going to church. I don't know. Maybe there's probably a counter side to that, but take it for what it's worth.
If anybody in the leadership isn't perfect, there becomes now the effective justification for jumping ship.
Right.
You know, and then you're moving from church to church to church over your lifetime, and then you wonder why your children... Okay, you wonder why your children aren't interested in the church, you know, and your level of commitment to it was mediocre at best. Yeah, we have tons of people who come to Brain twice a month. Twice a month. That's their level of commitment. If they have made two worship services a month, they feel like they've been faithful. Think about that level of commitment in anything else in life. Anything else in life. Travel basketball, travel volleyball.
Yeah. I mean, wouldn't stay on the team.
Probably wouldn't make it on the team.
Yeah.
You know, I come to 50% of the practices and show up to an occasional game. You know? And we're...
this is the flow into the next one, which is number five, accountability. Mm-hmm. And there, we don't want accountability. We don't, unless we think that that organization brings substantial value to us, travel basketball, travel baseball, travel volleyball. Then I'm on time, I'm traveling, I'm giving my money up, etc. But not for the church.
It's interesting, I think, the irony here is all these this idea of the millennial church is, you know, we just want to love people. Yeah, we just want to share the gospel with people. We just want to save people. But the idea of a church family is totally foreign to that idea. You know, this whole thing where we're actually a committed covenant group of people that love each other and serve each other and spend time with each other. Many of these churches don't have that. It's, hey, we got to get people saved every week. You know, we got this many people raise their hand this week, and we had this many people baptized this week, and we had this many people show up, and they show up and they get to see that, and then they go home. There's no interaction. There's no family. There's none of that stuff. And so you're talking about loving people, and how loving is it to bring somebody out and go, hey, you're saved. See ya.
See you later.
I mean, isn't that what we're doing? Not us, but isn't that what the modern church is doing?
I think you hit on something just like really good. Whenever you just basically said that, and maybe I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, but the modern church has become, you know, the gathering of the church has become the primary vehicle of evangelism, which I don't think it's supposed to work that way. And so that's what churches do, is they've kind of, you know, evolved into where it's about getting everybody inside of the church and making messages that keep people there, which is, of course, you're going to lose accountability. I mean, it's your job as a church at that point in time is to keep people happy. Otherwise, they're just going to leave. And so, yeah, I mean, I totally get where you're coming from. I think that's so great. And I think that personal evangelism of the individual believer needs to happen. That, like, we need to regain that somehow.
Agreed.
Number five.
Declining accountability. The same group of Christian millennials will be the first to dish accountability, usually in the form of church bashing, but will be the last to receive it. It'll be rendered them, but they won't accept it. If you call them out on wayward behavior, they will notoriously accuse you of judging them and use the Bible to support their plight. But indeed, the Bible says that Christians are to judge each other, as we saw earlier. If you identify as Christian, then you, O beloved, fall within the God-appointed jurisdiction of judgment from your sibling in Christ. To be clear, judgment should be read as corrective counsel in attempts to hold one accountable and thus point toward restoration. Accountability is not only biblical, but it is wonderful. Repentance is a means of turning from darkness and receiving the gift of restoration that is found in Jesus. It's easy to read repentance as a scary thing, but Hebrews paints it wonderful. Paints a wonderful gospel-reflecting image of it. Let us, then, with confidence, draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's Hebrews 4:16. There's nothing scary about that. If anything, it's overwhelmingly comforting that we, sinners, made pure through Jesus, are not only allowed to, but are encouraged to enter the highest of throne rooms to receive mercy and grace from the Almighty, the one whom we have grievously sinned against. God sees you as His child, beautiful and righteous through His Son, Jesus. Let us all remember the love that has been lavished on us and make sure that we go and love likely in truth and in grace.
Accountability is not only biblical, but it is wonderful. How is accountability wonderful?
Well, I think in some ways it motivates you to do what's right.
It keeps you on the right path.
Yeah, the Howie Long, the defensive tackle, whatever it was for the Raiders, they used to say that he'd come off the field, he'd have like 3 sacks in a game or something like that, and he would wonder if he was going to get cut. And that's what moved him to be the best defensive tackle in football, is because he didn't want to get cut. He wanted to keep his job. And so I think that's a major thing, is it pushes you to be better at what you're doing, not to be complacent.
I think the millennials, though, many of them, they don't feel as if anything they're doing is wrong. Mm-hmm. You know, so why should I, you know, I don't need to be accountable to anybody because, you know, it's all about tolerance, it's all about love, it's all, you know, there are no rules, so who can, you know, nobody needs to confront me about anything.
I was talking to a pastor this morning, he said that
a guy in his church that started to teach the gap theory in Sunday school, and he found out about it, and of course he confronted the man and said, I don't want you to leave the church. I just want to work. I want us to work through the issue together and see if we can come to some conclusions. And he said the guy would have none of it. He left the church. He didn't want to kick him out of the church. He just wanted to work through the issue and study the issue with him. But the guy wouldn't do it. And that's just kind of illustrative of the point. Most people, as soon as you say anything that they're wrong, that's wrong, they're gone. They're done.
They're done.
That's exactly right.
It's one of those things I think we, in our selfishness and our sinfulness, we don't want accountability. You know, like our first instinct is I'm going to do what I want. You know, I think about it all the time. It's like, well, I'm just going to do what I want. We don't always act on that, but I think that's our first instinct, self-preservation and all that. And I don't think we see the, and he says it's wonderful, I don't think we see the beauty of accountability until we experience it. You know, because for me, selfishly, why would I want to be accountable to anything? But then you see what accountability is all about, and you see the standard and the truth and the ability of, you know, Joey and I holding ourselves accountable to something, and now we're growing closer, and we're sharpening each other, and we're learning from each other, and we're speaking into each other's lives. That doesn't happen in a self-centered, you know, theology. It's not even theology, but meology. You know, it just doesn't happen. But I think we crave it. We don't think we do, but I think we crave it, and I think we function so much better with it.
I find it amazing, though, that we understand accountability so well in non-spiritual areas. You know, how do I lose weight? Okay, I get into a group of people who are all striving to lose weight and who will hold me accountable for my calorie intake and the amount of exercise I'm doing.
That's always easier to run with a partner or
right.
Run with a partner, right?
Exactly. So we find so many of the physical areas where we want accountability. Why do people go get a financial advisor? So that they have an accountability person for the way that they're investing their money, the way that they're spending their money, in order to have a greater amount of money amassed for a retirement. And yet, when we transition that from the physical to the spiritual, all of a sudden, stop talking to me. Mind your own business. Mm-hmm. They don't seem to be willing to have the natural transition. That I do need spiritual accountability. One pastor asked a church member, "What are you reading in your Bible lately?" It was like this invasive question that you're not allowed to ask me that question, you know, these questions of accountability. Are you coming to the retreat? You know, I have to say yes or no to that question, you know, and now I have to justify why I'm not coming to the retreat. We don't want accountability in a grand scheme.
Yeah, and it's a failure to be like Christ, because Christ was accountable. We don't think of it in terms like that, but I mean, it's very clear. He submitted himself to the Father. He was raised from the dead to prove that he was the Son of God, to show that he had done all the things that he was supposed to do. He submitted to the Father. And
he clearly submits to the will of the Father. He is accountable to the Father throughout his entire life. He says over and over, the words that I speak are not the words that are my words, the words that the Father wants me to speak. That's a routine thing that he expresses. I also find it interesting how the millennial generation has this giant disconnect between what they put on their social media and then the ability to hold them accountable for what they put on there. So I've got this public persona that I display to the world, but you're not allowed to question me about that. Mm-hmm. I was on our church Facebook page, and people can put a friend request in, and then you have to decide whether you're going to accept them or deny them as a friend. So a name of a person, I had no idea who they are, so I clicked on their page to see more, like, who is this person? And now on the left-hand side are all these pictures of her in her bikini. You know, okay, so immediately I'm Xing out of that. I don't even want to see you in your bikini. But so you're allowed to post pictures of yourself on there nearly naked, but nobody's allowed to call you out on the carpet for being immodest. Mm-hmm. These are these double standards that the millennial generation doesn't seem to understand for some reason.
And it's why something like church discipline is just a totally foreign concept. I mean, that isn't even, nobody even talks about that anymore. I mean, I think you've said it before, we are in the stark minority in the fact that we practice church discipline.
Well, we have a Sunday night service and we practice church discipline.
Especially at our size.
Right.
I mean, it'd be one thing if we're practicing church discipline in a church of 50. But, you know, we're a good-sized church and we still maintain, because usually you get to a certain point and you're like, well, we can't do that anymore. Forget about it.
Right.
You just throw the towel in. And so, I mean, it's amazing. I mean, that's accountability.
Right. I send you a note and say, tell me about this.
Yeah.
No.
No, you're not going to tell me about... I'm not answering that question. You know, wait a minute. It's on your Facebook page.
Yeah, and it's... Maybe the greatest illustration of it right now is with our president of the United States and Hillary Clinton running for president. Hey, have you seen the videos? No, we haven't seen the videos. What do you mean you haven't seen the videos? You're not even going to watch the videos? You're not even going to be open-minded enough to watch the videos? That means you don't want to hold them accountable. That means you, no matter what, you're going to do what you wanted to do, no matter what the ramifications are. And our whole society is speeding off of that. In 1970, when Richard Nixon acted out of control, the cult... It was a revolt. I mean, he had to resign. He was going to be impeached. Now, it's like, it's okay. As long as you're smart, sexy, funny, good-looking, you can get away with it. We have a completely different value system.
Then what's Hillary's?
That was good information. She didn't really get any
of those questions. I don't
know. Or made a deal with the evil one.
Yeah. I was going to say satanic, but yeah. But I think that's why ultimately she's going to lose, though, because she doesn't have any of those kind of qualities.
Maybe.
And she's not going to get away with it. So.
I just sent out this survey, and it's kind of interesting because it just illustrates the same thing. Talking about holding microphones, the praise team holding microphones, and asked a whole series of questions about that. But one of the questions, do you think that a person holding a microphone should attend more practice? Most respondents, over 60%, said yes. And then the next question, do you think that a person holding a microphone amounts to being in a position of leadership? Most respondents, no. Hmm. Well, then why should they, you know, and then, so the question is, do you think that a mic holder should be held to a higher musical standard than a choir member? Most respondents, yes. And then, do you think that a mic holder should be held to a higher standard spiritually than a choir or orchestra member? Every respondent, no.
Wow.
So they care more about the musical aspect and getting that right than the spiritual. You know, and I don't know, I guess that could be debated whether your location in the auditorium, you know, if you're out front or just in a group, has anything. But certainly we have had situations in the past when someone who is in a position where they're out front and more noticeable has done X, Y, or Z, and guess what everyone wants them to do? They want them to be held accountable for that.
Well, I think that's it, is you know, you... Clearly, no one's more accountable than another in a pure spiritual sense, right? But at the same time, you know, Paul says, hey, you want to be a teacher? Then you're going to be more accountable. Hey, you want to be up front with a microphone? People know who you are now. You're more accountable. I mean, it's unavoidable.
It wouldn't work to say that.
It's almost like someone once said, to whom much is given, much will be required.
They should put that in the Bible or something.
So if we get really upset or something, you get mad as a pastor or staff, and you just say, well, we're on the same spiritual level. You get mad, I get mad. No, they automatically expect us to be at a completely different level. They expect us to know more, act in a different way. They even expect our kids to be completely different than their kids. It's a little hypocritical.
Well, when we conceive them, they were without sin.
Right, I guess.
Right. Yeah. I mean, it's like our football heroes. don't make me a role model. Sorry, buddy. You can't get paid $50 million a year, sign contracts with Nike.
Have commercials.
Right, have commercials, and then say, I'm not a role model. No, it's non-negotiable, okay? It comes with the territory.
Yeah, if you don't want to be a role model, please also start telling me about the orphan dogs and cats that need to be adopted and global warming. Right. I don't want to hear it.
Even the dogs in that commercial are like, this is a little heavy-handed.
That's good. They rescued them from the dog fighting.
They don't even like
saying that. Hey, did we get those dogs from the pound for that commercial? Okay, yes. Who's taking them back?
Yeah, cue up the Sarah McLachlan song again. Yeah.
All right, so the five were, again, review them, Brian, and then we'll close it out. Number one
is tolerance. Number two is neglecting theology. Number three is separation from the world. Number four is bashing the church. And number five is declining accountability.
All right, well, thanks for listening. Those are five trends Christian millennials must stop doing. Have a great day.